You'd open with me to Romans chapter 11. We're coming into the last stretch of this three-chapter section. Actually closes out this major division in the book of Romans. God willing, we'll pick up chapter 12 next week, which will run as one section into chapter 15 and work through some of the practical implications of everything we've heard. But just to go back and reiterate, catch everybody up to speed, this section, these three chapters, are set around the idea of what are we to make of the Jews? Chapter 8, again, closed with that incredible hymn that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And Paul is anticipating, but some are going to say, if that's true, well, then what about the Jews? How do we explain that the Jews are God's people, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, and still the majority of them don't seem to believe in Christ and are in a lost condition? How do we deal with that? Are we really saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God? And Paul's taken great pains to work through the fact that that's so. He's talked about the fact that we have to account for the two Israels. There's that ethnic, national group of Jews. And then there's Israel, which is a spiritual Israel, those both Jews and Gentiles who have come to the saving knowledge of Christ. He's talked about the two kinds of righteousness, that some pursue just an outward conformity to the law, but that isn't a righteousness that saves. It's right, but it isn't saving righteousness. We need the imputed righteousness of Christ, which is ours by faith, and that they failed in that respect. Third, last week we talked, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the need to obey the gospel. It's not enough just to know the truth. You've got to respond to the truth appropriately. There are lots of people who know biblical truth, but they've never bowed the knee to Christ and never called upon Him for salvation. It isn't simply what you know. And in response to that, those who call upon the Lord are the ones who are saved, who actually exercise faith in Christ. And then last week we started the first half of chapter 11, and it's a two-part section here, where Paul's saying, well, you have to account for the fact that the story isn't over yet. Redemptive history is still unfolding. We haven't come to the climax of the ages. And in the process, he has two main points. First, that a partial hardening has happened to the Jews for the purpose of allowing the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. And then secondly, that God has a restorative purpose for the Jewish nation, for ethnic Jews, and how that's going to work. Now, he's going to pick up on that. And if I might say, at this point in the book, in this argument in chapter 11, he's writing about a problem that I doubt we, many people, seriously have. But he's sensed it in the Romans, and so he gives them a caution. And I'm going to pray that God make us the type of people that need the warnings he's about to give us. And I pick up on that theme from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Joy Unspeakable. He mentions the fact that when Paul writes to the Corinthian church, he's writing to a people who are so reveling in the things that have been given to them by God that they've actually taken them to excess, gone in strange directions. And Jones says, would to God we had more churches today that needed the book of 1 Corinthians written to them. Now, that's exactly the way I feel as I come to this the end of this 11th chapter. Because what Paul posited, as you know, last week, I made the case for National Make a Jew Jealous Week. That we are so excited about the glories of the things that have been given to us in Christ that we revel in them to the degree that the Jews around us say, wait a minute, I want some of that. We got home last Sunday afternoon, and Sky said, you know, she said, that's the way I came to the Lord. She said, I was thrust into the middle of a group of people, and I kept looking at them. She was only in seventh grade at the time. She said, I kept looking at them and saying, I want what it is they've got. I'm jealous over this peace they have, this joy they have. I want that. And Paul says that's an authentic, biblical, God-ordained program for evangelism. Now, I don't know. When's the last time somebody came to you and said, "Ooh, boy, wish I had your joy. Wish I had your peace. Wish I had your confidence in God." So Paul's hoping we're going to get there. And matter of fact, he's envisioning the fact that some people can get so charged up about that you've actually got to put the reins on them and say, "Whoa, pull it back a bit, because you can abuse it." And we don't want that to happen either. So on one hand, I'm praying, boy, I hope we have this problem. On the other hand, I'm saying, well, okay, the scripture provides for us that we won't go too far with this, but we'll understand the goodness of it. God's purpose, as we saw last week, at least part of God's purpose in saving the Gentiles, is deliberately so that we might incite the Jews to jealousy by so reveling in the joys and glories of our salvation in Christ and our inclusion in the covenant. Go back just quickly to verse 11. "So I ask," Paul asking, "did they," referring to national Israel, the ethnic Jews, "did they stumble in order that they might fall," that they might just be cut off? And he said, "Well, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles for this purpose, so as to make Israel jealous." So God's working in that. It's part of His program. And in verse 13, he picks up on it again. "Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. I make much of my ministry in front of my Jewish brothers and sisters in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." He's deliberately doing that. He's making noise about how good God is in saving the Gentiles. Now, on the heels of rejoicing in our salvation so much that it's to be a means to make the Jews jealous, there is a danger that we could fall into. And the danger is arrogance. And so he wants to provide a corrective so that we don't end up there. In truth, there's absolutely nothing more contrary to genuine salvation by grace alone than that it should breed arrogance. But the truth is, when you and I encounter certain truths that are very high and lofty, like the doctrine of election, it's easy for us to somehow draw from that a superiority or an elitism that has absolutely no place in the Christian heart and mind. It should be enormously humbling, rejoicing, but we can sometimes go wrong with that. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, and we can learn a few high and amazing things and begin to attach something of their loftiness to us. So all the way back through this letter, Paul has constantly been reminding us, warning us, don't make unwarranted conclusions about the truth I've just given you. Make sure that revelation feeds it all. He's used that phrase, may it never be, 10 times already in this letter. Our seemingly endless capacity to take limited information and then draw ultimate conclusions based only on logic and not tempered with revelation is just a problem. And so he wants to make sure we don't go there. So, as we approach this again, we're to rouse the Jews to jealousy, but we're to do it without arrogance. Now, and if you say, well, the best way to not be arrogant is not do it at all, I'm going to say then you're missing the whole point. We got to do it. It's part of our mission. It's part of our call as the church. And might I say, if we're doing it in such a way that we make the Jews jealous, we're going to make some other people jealous too. And that's what we want. We want them to get into that. So he's going to start off with 6 reasons why we shouldn't be arrogant while we're in this process of making the Jews jealous. But let's back up to verse 16, because he drew from that, and 16 is kind of a swing verse. It both closes out the previous section and helps set the stage for the new section. "If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump." Now, we connected the first fruits with the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and those who trusted by faith. And if the dough offered up as first fruits was holy, so is the whole lump. Now, I'm left with a situation. We're going to unpack it as we move through this, and you are going to have to bear with me. There's some real subtleties and things in this passage that you don't want to miss if you want to understand the passage correctly. In what sense can I look at national Israel, fallen Israel especially, those who have rejected Christ, and consider them holy? If the first fruits are holy, so is the whole lump. What's the lump? It's Israel. How can I consider them holy when they're rejecting Christ? We need to wrestle with that point, and we will. And he uses a second simile, slightly different, but carrying with it some equal richness. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Here he envisions this root of this promise that was given to Israel, and the branches also being holy. And now in a moment he's going to talk about branches being cut off. But if the branches are holy, how can they be cut off? Matter of fact, he's going to apply this even to Gentiles. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So there's some knotty things here, but stick with me. You're a bright group. We'll work through them, and I think you'll see how important they are in just a moment. So the first reason why not to be arrogant, letter A, or number one with letter A. His first point is because we are grafted in among some still living branches. Very subtle, but read the text carefully. Now notice this. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, not all the branches, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, not in place, among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. So our first reason not to be arrogant is it would be a sin against our believing Jewish brethren. We don't want to be arrogant toward them. Now, some of the Jews still struggle, even as they come to Christ. We have in our nation many messianic congregations. And often, in the Jews coming to the knowledge of salvation, they aren't sure how to break off from some of the old Jewish practices and the rites and the rituals. But we're not to put them down in the process or be arrogant against them in our freedom that we don't have to do that. It's an issue they're going to have to wrestle through. The early church dealt with that when the letter was written to the to Jerusalem from Antioch. How some of the Jews were saying, hey, Gentile believers have to be circumcised in order to be true believers, full believers. And there's some Jewish believers today who would say, hey, you know, if you're going to be a real believer, you know, you're going to be a full come into the Jewish stuff, you got to have a Jewish Seder at Passover. Well, no, we don't. But at the same time, we don't need to be arrogant about it. He says, now be careful. Remember that you're grafted in among some other branches that are still part of that root, made partakers of what is not naturally yours. We're adopted into an existing family, so don't become the tail that wags the dog. We've been invited in to participate in Abraham's blessings, but don't make Abraham subservient to you. This was first given to them. We've been invited freely to partake and to enjoy all the blessings of Abraham in such a way as to get them to question whether or not they enjoy it enough, but not in such a way that we would embarrass them or put them down in the process. So we need to be careful here. There are believing Jews, and we didn't replace them. They're still there. Some branches were broken off, but not all. Paul himself, at the beginning of chapter 11, was testifying to that. Has God just dismissed his people? Well, of course not. How do we know that, Paul? I'm a Jew and I'm saved. And we're grafted in among branches like him and Peter and James and John. We're grafted in among them, branches that weren't broken off, while there are many that have. See, this particular reference is to believing Jews. We're dining at their table. We're invited to live in their home. We're to join with them in their Messiah, and we're not to be arrogant toward them. We are to be the model of humility
in our extreme jubilation at being included. Okay? Fascinating, isn't it? Matter of fact, what's nice about this whole passage is I don't have to apply it. All of it is application. It's application of everything we heard in the first half of the chapter. So, that's the first thing. Why not be arrogant? Because we're being grafted in among some still living branches. Now, he moves beyond that. Do not be arrogant, verse 18, toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Number two, why not be arrogant? Letter B, because we're not contributors in the arrangement, we're dependents. God didn't break them off and say, oh, I've got some good, juicy Gentiles I can plug in. They'll be a lot better. That wasn't what was going on in his mind. No, we're dependents. We don't bring anything to the mix. We don't add anything to the root. We are human, spiritual leeches. We get all of our life from the root. So there's no room for arrogance because he's just given us a gift. And we've got to make sure that we understand it as a gift. So we can't be arrogant because we're dependents. We don't bring anything to the arrangement. Third, and I'm going to move a little quickly here because we've got to take a rabbit trail to explain a number of things in just a moment. So let me move on to the third one quickly in 19 through 20. Why not be arrogant? Letter C. Because we only stand by faith and not because we're better. Even though they were broken off so that we might be grafted in. Look at 19. Then you will say, some will say, okay, I shouldn't boast against the branches that have been left intact, but branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Am I not at least better than them? Well, that is true, he says, verse 20. They were broken off. Well, why were they broken off? Because of their unbelief. And how is it that you stand? Well, you stand fast through faith. Not because of anything in you, but because of faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. Yes, you were inserted, but not because you're better, only because there's faith. That's how you grow to be a part of this. Well, then fourth, why not be arrogant? Letter D. Because a lack of faith is as serious for the Gentiles as it is for the Jews. Now, why should that matter? Look at the way he uses the language, and we'll go back and deal with it. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, we believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So what in the world can that possibly mean to us? If God will not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. I mean, if I'm a branch and I've been grafted in, I'm set, right? There's no way that can change. So we have to work through what the implication of that statement is. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Verse 22. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. What in the world is that about? How do I unpack that? Well, you've got to go back and remember a number of things, and the illustrations that we read in verse 16 are going to be very helpful for us to get back to understand this, and then we're going to draw in another portion. And here's where we're going to take a little side trail, because this really is tough to untie, and we need to understand it. Let's go back to verse 16. As he says there, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. Let me paraphrase that out of verse 16. Out of all the families of mankind on the earth, God set apart for himself one particular group, the Jews, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, to be his lump. That's the picture that he's just given to us there. Now, what we run into is the reality that there are two kinds of holiness. Like there's two kinds of two Israels. I can show you, and I may, in fact, next week do a recapitulation to work through these three chapters to see that Paul uses this double concept all the way through the three. There are two kinds of election. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's two kinds of holiness. There's two kinds of belief. There's two kinds of Gentiles. There's two kinds of Jews. He's constantly using this double motif, and he's using it here right again. We've got to take a look at it. Because something can be set apart, be holy, and yet not be justified. That's a different kind of holy, but the same word is used. So if only the first fruits, the fathers, were justified, how were they justified? They were justified by faith. But the promise of the Messiah and justification was given to the whole lump. And Christ was supposed to come out of that lump. Let's use his other picture here, and then we'll come back and try and tie it together. Another way to see it is that there's this root of those who are set apart by belief in the promise, by faith, by trusting. And that root has branches growing out of it. And some of those branches share the life of the root and truly believe. And some of those branches don't. There's still a connection, but they don't share in the actual life. That's who's broken off, right? Branches that don't have any fruit. Some of those branches were externally connected to the root and yet didn't share in the life of the root and bore no fruit, and they were cut off. Well, how does that apply to what we're wrestling with right here? There's two possibilities. First, Paul may have in mind something like Jesus' parable of the four soils in Matthew 13. You know, where in one point he says that the sower sows the seed and it goes out and some of the seed lands on rocky soil and it's received with great joy right away and it pops up, but it has no root. It's not connected to anything substantive. And as a result, when the trial comes and the heat of the day, it withers and it goes away. That may be his thought here. I don't think that's so. I think he's tying in closer the portion that we had read out of John, which also needs dealt with on a separate level. But let me at least paint the picture for you. Remember the story in John, the account we just had read in John for us. He talks about Jesus being a root in that case, and all sorts of branches being in him and those branches being cut off because they don't bear fruit. How in any sense can somebody be in Christ and then cut off? How are we supposed to understand that simile? Now that actually ties into a whole other part, that Christ becomes the new Adam and is the new head of the human race. He is head over both the lost and the saved. And those who do not eventually draw from his life are cut off and separated, but he's the head of the whole human race. So that probably answers part of the figure, but I think where Paul's going here is better answered by what we saw in Acts chapter 10, the account of Cornelius' house. Because here's something takes place there that we don't account for in our theology, and we've got to plug all these things together. That's the joy of Scripture. You got to draw all the parts together. You can't just take one little strip. If you don't bring them all together, you're going to end up with all kinds of lunacy. So the story is Peter is in Joppa. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner. And Peter goes up on the rooftop to pray, and in the meantime, he puts in his lunch order. They are not very quick with getting the lunch order prepared, and so he goes into a trance. I experience this weekly. The food doesn't come quickly enough, I go into some sort of a trance. However, God has never spoken to me during that particular trance. But for Peter, it did happen. And so while Peter is there and he goes into this trance, he's given a vision, and this vision is very profound. The details of it are extremely important. This sheet is let down in front of him by four corners. You could picture a bed sheet, perfectly square, and then the four corners pulled up so it's in one spot, kind of like the little hobo thing that you'd put over your back. And this sheet is let down, and when it unfolds, there's all kinds of critters on it. And they are both clean and unclean. For the Jews, they had clean animals and unclean animals. God had given them laws. And there were certain things they could eat, certain things they couldn't eat. They were not allowed to eat shellfish, for instance. They could only eat something with fins and scales. So all of you shrimp and lobster lovers, you know, you wouldn't make a good Jew. And they couldn't have pork. One good reason not to be a Jew, in my estimation. There were a number of other things that they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat camels either. And there were insects they were forbidden to eat, which I felt I'm heartbroken over. But there were a whole bunch of things that God had said, you can't eat these. These are unclean. So this sheet gets let down, and God says to Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter doesn't know what to do. And just like when Jesus said, Peter, I have to go up to Jerusalem and be betrayed and killed. And he said, not you, Lord. Peter has not yet gotten over that kind of habit. So the first thing he says is, not so. Here's God talking to him. Rise, kill, and eat. And he goes, no, not me. Okay, you know, this guy takes a lot of chances. Can I tell you how easy God is to get along with? You know, you're worried all the time that you're going to say something stupid. God's going to... Peter's getting a vision from God, and God gives him a direct command, and he says, not so, Lord. Nothing unclean's ever entered these. Well, and you would have expected God to rear up and smack him, and he doesn't. He just talks to him. And he uses very strange language. Now, it's interesting because when he says, rise up, kill, and eat, he uses a very specific word for the word kill. It's the word that was used, translated especially out of the Old Testament in the Greek version, as sacrifice. Offer up these things as sacrifices and eat them. It would have been blasphemy to offer up a pig as a sacrifice. Now, Peter says no. And what does God say to him? Let's turn there just real quick, because you've got to see the sentence in order to pick up the connection. Acts chapter 10. Just flip back there for one second. This vision comes to him three times. Picking up in verse 13. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again, a second time. And here is the fascinating statement. What God has made clean, do not call common. When did God make? And is his point here, Peter, you are now free to have a bacon double cheeseburger. I mean, is that what God's after? I don't think so. Matter of fact, he's going to show us what it's for. But whatever it is, God says, something has happened, Peter. There's been a transaction. And what God has made clean, don't call common. Now, this happened to him three times, it says, and then the thing was taken up into heaven. Now, when Peter gets to Cornelius' house, and in verse 30, Cornelius tells the story about how he was praying and a man stood before him in bright clothing and told him to send for Peter, then Peter makes the application. He opened his mouth and he said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He had already mentioned that it's unlawful for a Jew to be with them. What has happened? In the death of Christ, the lump was enlarged. Gentiles are now as equally prepared and blessed to receive the gospel as the Jews. The lump is bigger. Now let's go back to chapter 11. God has expanded the lump. Out of the lump of mankind, under the headship of the new Adam, some branches will come to faith. They'll believe. Out of that same lump, out of which the first fruits were taken, those who believe the promise, and they'll share his life and produce fruit, and others will not, and those not will be cut off. And Paul's point to his Gentile readers at this point regarding their arrogance is, just because God brought salvation to the Gentiles through the stumbling of the Jews, no more means that all the Gentiles will automatically be saved than it means that all the Jews would automatically be saved. There still must be justification by faith alone. That's his point. That's what he's after. We must all share Christ's life. How? By faith. Now let me go back again. Two kinds of holiness. How do we understand that? Because here's this lump, and it's holy, and yet its branches get cut off. Here's this root that's holy, and yet its branches get cut off. What do we do with that? Because in Scripture, the idea of something being holy or set apart for God is used two different ways. One is generically, in the sense that even an object becomes holy. In Exodus 3:5, you remember when Moses was first confronted at Horeb and the burning bush, and God says to him, put the shoes off your feet because the ground on which you stand is holy ground. Was the ground righteous? Did it have moral uprightness? No, it was dirt. Dirt doesn't have a moral connection. How was it holy? It was set apart for God's use. Objects are often treated that way throughout the Old Testament. Exodus 12:16, on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly. Is the assembly just a gathering somehow holy and righteous in itself? No, but it's because it's being set apart for God. In Exodus 28:2, you're going to make holy garments for Aaron, your brother. Were the garments themselves morally upright? No, they were just garments, but they were set apart for God's purpose. There's holy anointing oil in Exodus 30. And in Exodus 19, he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were set apart. Saved or unsaved, if they were Jewish, they were set apart for God's purpose. That's that generic sense of holiness. But then there's another kind of holiness, just like there were two kinds of righteousness. There's being set apart for God's purpose in Christ and sharing His life. And that is almost always in the New Testament connected with being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and partaking of God's righteousness. That's a different type of holy. That's what you and I become by virtue of salvation. I won't read a bunch of other connecting passages. Let me just read one for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Talking about, picking up in verse 11, talking about those who were adulterers and homosexuals and abusers of mankind. And he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. That's the same word, holified, if you wanted to make a one-for-one equivalence. Set apart for God. How? And here he connects the two. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. So I can have a holy lump in the sense that it's set apart for God's purpose. As we read earlier in this whole section, when God said to Pharaoh, I have set you aside for myself. I've raised you up for me. It didn't mean he was justified. But it does mean that he was set apart for that purpose. This being cut off here is related to one concept alone, and that is to lacking faith. But in what way? Because we've got to stick with the context here. This is very, very important. Follow me. I know I'm working down some tough stuff here, but you're such a good group. And I know y'all took protein drinks before you came this morning and lots of caffeine, and your synapses are firing like crazy. So just walk through this. Remember who he's writing to. The group that he's writing about, when he's talking about Israel that's been cut off, those branches cut off, why were they cut off? Well, it isn't about a people who had been backslidden into a temporary lapse of sinfulness. That's not the idea. Backsliding doesn't remove you from Christ. And it's not about those, and I've been there, maybe you have too, who are in a tailspin due to a controversy with God, and so our relationship with Him is in a temporary mess. We've all been there at one time or another. To the group that Paul's referring here, he's writing to the cut-off branches who were characterized back in chapter 9 and verses 31 and 32. Look at it. You remember them. Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. The cut-off branches were not lacking faith in that they repudiated Judaism. They were still very religious Jews. They weren't cut off or lacking faith in the sense that they were atheists. They weren't. They were doing everything they could to keep the covenant. The group that he's writing about here were Pharisees, a serious religious part of the lump of the set-aside people. But what was their problem? Very, very important here. Please bear with me on this. Look at the language of verse 22, and we'll tie this up. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, still Jews, still religious, not atheists, not in the sense of being rank sinners the way we understand it. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in what? In His kindness. We abide in Him in a state of total dependence upon His kindness. And that's what he means by abiding in faith. Now let me break that down. Because we've got the Jews here as our example. It's the context in which this is being said. This is really important for us. Many a person comes in and professes faith in Jesus Christ. And says, I'm a part of the church. But the truth is, and you will see some of this in yourself, so bear with me. Because he's gonna ask us all to repent from this kind of stuff. But the truth is, we very often look for the settling of our consciences and the sense of God's favor upon us based upon our personal performance and not the kindness of God. That's the difference between someone who's just religious and someone who's justified. The justified man says, I don't have anything, but I know God's kindness toward me. That's it. That's all I need. It's the whole ball of wax. Christ. Christ alone. How many of you in a week-to-week life base your confidence in your place in Christ on how well you've believed, or how well you've performed, or how much faith you've had, or how much you've read the Word? Those are not the places where you draw your confidence. Just this week, I was in a chat room with a number of pastors, and they were all talking about where do we find our assurance of salvation. And one of them ran to 1 John. We know it by the internal changes within us, or we know it by this or that or the other thing. And all I could do was go back and remind them of Calvin's dialogue on that very topic, where he said, any time you look for assurance in yourself, under any conditions, you're trusting in self-righteousness. The only confidence you have is outside of yourself. It's Him. Did you blow it this week? Yes. What keeps you in right standing? His kindness. That's it. That's what Paul wants you to know. These guys were religious. They were dotting every I, crossing every T, and they were faithless because they were trusting in that rather than saying, this whole thing rests in one thing, the kindness of my God. That's where I abide. He shed His blood for me. And that's it. See, that's where Paul is. Don't get arrogant. We abide only in his kindness. So the moment we start to import something of self into the equation, we're not abiding by faith anymore. and he won't let us go there. Paul says, no, no. See, that's arrogance. That's arrogance. I've contributed. And that's why my conscience is free. No, Christ has died. Your conscience has been sprinkled with his blood. That's why it's free. So, do you stink? Absolutely. So do I. And so what? Christ is kind. And we abide in his kindness. See? Give me a few more minutes. We'll wrap this up. It's all of grace. All of grace. Faith alone and not by works and any sense of personal contribution. Being externally joined to the lump without the life of Christ within is his final point here, will result in the Gentiles being cut off even as it does the Jews. Anybody who doesn't abide by faith is gone. So rest in Christ. That's the call. 22 through 24. Why not be arrogant? Letter E. Here's a kick in the pants. Because they may yet be justified by faith. Look at this in verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue where? In his kindness. That's where you have to stay. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, look at this, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Their condition is not permanent if they believe. Isn't that awesome? Don't be arrogant. They may yet be justified by faith. The one you're boasting over today may be your pastor in a month. You don't want to go there. Trust me. He may not be as nice as I am. And then 25 through, well, yeah, number 6. Why not be arrogant? Letter F. Because this is not the end of God's purposes with them. Now, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted into, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Won't it be so easy for God to restore the Jews? It's their natural heritage. Oh, I want that day to come. But look how he ties it together with this. Now, lest you be wise in your own conceits, verse 25. I want you to understand this mystery. Because you understand his eschatology and you'll understand where he's going. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. That's the ethnic Jewish nation. Until, it's temporary, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, now you've got to go back and look at the whole paradigm. Through Israel falling, and the Gentiles being gathered in, and then the Gentiles making the Jews jealous so that they're gathered in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. There will be both a profound saving work among the ethnic nation, but all the believing Jews and Gentiles, all of spiritual Israel, will be fully saved through this system, through this pattern that he has set up. What a glorious thing. As it is written, this is a parallel statement out of Isaiah to the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Well then, as a summary statement, two summary statements. First, well then, what should our attitude, finally, what should be our attitude toward the Jews today? Those unbelieving Jews right now that we deal with. And he gives it to us really in three concepts. First, in verse 28, well, as regards the Gospels, the Gospel, they are the enemies of God for your sake. They are beloved enemies. They're God's, but they're enemies. Enemies of the Gospel for your sake, so that salvation is still coming to the Gentiles. So don't just make them enemies by itself. They're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. They're still part of the lump. Still part of the lump. They are still God's people. Letter B. And C, God's redemptive plan is mutually dependent upon the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at this. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient. Note this, this is where you and I come in. In order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Make a Jew jealous. Let them receive mercy too. For God, this is just awesome, has consigned all to disobedience so that he may have mercy on all. There's no one beyond his reach. Will every person be saved then? Of course not. Justification's by faith. God has ordained. We understand the pattern. But he is free to have mercy on anyone he wants to have mercy on, Jew or Gentile. It's wide open. It's that then that brings us to number 8, which is what is the preventative against arrogance? And in one word, it's doxology. It's worship. Now note his worship here. Virtually every commentator agrees that 33 through 36 is a hymn that he composed. We were going to sing that hymn this morning, but there were some technical difficulties with being able to work out the details. So we're not going to sing it this morning. We may sing it another time. But this is a hymn. Paul says, now here's the real answer, and it is to focus neither on the Jews or on the Gentiles, nor to focus on either's unworthiness or failures or gains. But the answer is to focus on the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Worship. And that then fulfills exactly what he's after. If there's a place where we should make the Jews jealous, it's in the joy and the freedom and the abandon of our worship because of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, note, if you've got a King James, it probably, or some other version, it may say the depth of the riches or in the wisdom and knowledge of God, or of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The ESV, I think, actually translates it better. There are three concepts here, which in 34 and 35 he inverts with other things. The three work as a parallel. We don't have time to unpack that. But let me just stop here and say, the only way, you know how it is in evangelism, what we're most often trying to do is to get people to know certain specific doctrinal truths. He's saying, tell you what, start with a declaration of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Go there. Now, why riches? It's a word he's repeated throughout this whole section. Because we do not worship God with the idea, with the subtext, oh, the stinginess of God's grace, but the lavishness of it, the riches of His grace. Oh, how He pours it out, and He wants us to be lavish with it ourselves. And you say, well, some might believe and believe falsely in the process, and I don't want that to happen if I'm too lavish. Jesus had an answer for that. In one of those seven parables that he gives in Matthew, he says, you know what? With the gospel, you go out and you cast the net and you draw them in. And at the end of the age, the angels will sort out the good fish from the bad fish. You just cast the net and draw them in. I watched for my monthly viewing of the movie Tombstone the other night. I can't get enough of that movie. I just love that movie. because there is this sense in meeting out justice that Wyatt Earp says, you know, we're going to shoot first and ask questions later. I just like that. I just like it a lot, and I may adopt it. I don't know, but there is in Jesus wanting us to make people understand how lavishly our God is gracious, to say, draw them in and ask questions later, will you? Just tell them how good He is. Just tell them how He forgives sin. Just tell them how He loves to reconcile people to Himself. Now, how do I deal with that? I'm going to tie it back to the lump. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Nobody's off limits. He's done a work at Calvary that's extraordinary. So tell them how wonderful He is. Tell them about His riches, how He gives and gives and gives and gives. And He isn't punitive, and He isn't petty, and he isn't moody, and He isn't touchy and grouchy. Tell them about the riches of your God, who's so full of mercy and grace and goodness that He says, come on, believe and come to Me, and I'll give you rest. And His wisdom. Who would have devised a plan like this? Raise up a people, have them stumble, gather in the rest of the people, have them make them jealous, get the whole bunch together at the end for this gigantic, incredible whatever. Who would have thought about that? Celebrate the wisdom of God in the way that He's worked through every detail so that He could fulfill His judgments even against His own people, and yet still fulfill all His promises to those people. Who could have figured that out? Only Him. And oh, the depths of His knowledge. How He knows every aspect of our sin, every aspect of our fallenness, every aspect of our need, and has provided for it perfectly in Christ. That none of this is plan B. All of this was plan A. All of this was in His eternal program from the very beginning. He knew exactly how best to accomplish His own plan. And He has a divinely crafted program to be a showcase of His mercy and grace to the highest possible degree. So Paul says, if you want to prevent arrogance, dwell here. Here's where you dwell. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who's given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? No, here's the great meta-narrative of all things. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Our worship is not to be rooted around how bad we are, but how great He is. How wonderful He is. How glorious He is. How loving He is. That we abide in His kindness. Oh, that's a good word. In His kindness. Mark, if you'll come, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for a passage like this. Number one, because it sets on our heads some things that we don't often consider. And how perfectly it answers the needs across the board. And I pray for us as a congregation that we will become a textbook case of those who have to spend a lot of time in the second half of Romans 11 so that we don't get arrogant in the midst of our extreme jubilation. I pray that You'll infuse us with such a sense of joy in the complete and full work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, so that we abandon any and all, even the minutest vestige of trying to make ourselves feel good or feel better or feel great because of us, but just wallow, bathe in, thrash around in, splash in the lavish riches of Your grace. and just dwell there. Oh, may the world sit up and take notice and say, what joy, what peace, where they live in such perfect harmony with their God because of Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. Oh, may it be here, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.